Friends, again, we welcome you and invite you to stand for the reading of the word today. Reading from Luke 22, 14 to 20. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread, he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Lord, please add your blessing to the word today, to your holy word, the living word. And I pray that we would receive all that you have for us, Lord. Speak to us by your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray this. All God's people said, amen. Please have a seat. Well, I'd like to show you something. This is my doctoral thesis. I have to pull it out of its hibernation, sleepy, undisturbed solitude in my office bookshelf. I wrote this about, it was finished 20 years ago or so. And it was a labor of love. And the topic of my thesis was the Lord's Supper. And in particular, the Eucharist. Familiar with this word Eucharist? We're going to talk about that word today. And I was speaking to the evangelical churches about a renewal and a fresh understanding of our Eucharistic practice and our Eucharistic theology. And at the time I wrote this, there was a movement happening in the church. Some of you may remember the seeker-driven movement. Anybody remember the seeker-driven movement, right? And this was a movement of very pragmatic, very American phenomenon. And it goes back to the revival era. And there was a fellow named Finney. Finney wrote lectures on revival. And he talked about something called new measures. And the new measures were throw out whatever doesn't work and bring in whatever works. And it was a pragmatic approach. And so what the seeker model did, and it really started in the late 70s, 80s, really big in the 90s and early 2000s, basically catering to the perceived or the felt needs of the unchurched. And was using market study techniques, consumer-based questionnaires, demographic analysis. So let's ask the people what they want, and we'll give it to them. It's consumerism. And Willow Creek, which was one of the big churches, in fact, Willow Creek, they had a staff. Their staff was 150 people on staff. They had twice as many staff as we have members at Mountain View. Massive place, like a big stadium. And their position on the Lord's Supper, they said this: we purposely avoid any liturgy or other sacred actions to demonstrate the simplicity of the gospel and to draw in non-believers. Any unnecessary barriers are removed to make way for the teaching and living of the gospel. So the Lord's Supper was seen as a barrier, as an obstruction to the gospel. And this was serving as my foil for my thesis. Now here's what Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Church, he said, he was talking about his frustration. And I don't know how it is with the youth. If you think, hey, I'd like to bring some friends to church, and maybe you are, you know, embarrassed or you're not sure about how your friends would see this, but Rick Warren said, It seemed inevitable that whenever I'd get one of my friends to attend a service with me, that would be the Sunday my father would preach on tithing, some guest missionary would show slides, or we'd have a communion service. Not what my unsaved friends needed to hear or experience. So again, this whole idea of the Lord's table being a barrier and being, you know, obstruction. So let me share a little testimony with you. When I was a seeker, when I was in my early 20s and I was seeking God, and I ended up at a church called Royal York Baptist in Toronto. It's actually part of the fellowship. And I checked their website. They look pretty solid still. They haven't gone woke. And I went to Royal York Baptist with some friends, and two things really impacted me. One of them was when I met the pastor and I came back the next week, he remembered me. He remembered my name, and I was really touched by that. Wow. And I think it's important, just as a little aside, that we remember people's names when we meet them, if we can. I know some of us have a hard time with that, but I was really touched that he would remember me. But what really moved me was they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Clearly, they hadn't read their seeker-driven doctrines. And these books actually hadn't even been written yet. But as they celebrated the Lord's Supper, I was really intrigued and moved and touched and even tearful by how beautiful it was and how the gospel was actually being preached and is being preached through the Lord's Supper. So my thesis basically challenges that whole idea that the Lord's Supper is this, you know, kind of extra add-on, and it's actually very central. In fact, from the time of the early church, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper were the pillars of Christian worship. Now, in April 85, I got radically saved. It was awesome. And within a week, I fell in with some brothers, and I joined their band. And these guys were all associated with the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren churches. The Plymouth Brethren churches, who every Sunday have what they call the breaking of bread service. And they use big bread. Someone bakes it, and you go in there, and you can smell it. And it was embedded in my heart that the Lord's Supper is so central. It became so important to me, and has been ever since I first got saved. So what I want to talk about today, the name of the sermon today, the Lord's Supper, a foretaste of eternity. I don't know about you, but I'm really getting sick of this world. I'm getting sick of this world. And I don't see any way out of this. Well, there's one way out of this. We know who that is, Jesus Christ. But my friends and loved ones and people that are going through such struggles, and I'm done. I'm done with this world. And people have said to me, oh, Sean, you shouldn't think that way. I thought this way since I was a kid. I've always felt like a misfit and an outsider. And I was so delighted when I learned what Jesus teaches, that his kingdom is not of this world, and that we are, in fact, strangers and sojourners. We're passing through. Now, it's very possible to hold that view, that homesick view, and at the same time, okay, we're here now, get up in the morning, put your shoes on, you know, go out and live for the Lord. But that homing instinct of longing for the Lord is, I think, really expressed, and I'm hoping to convey that today in this study as we come to his table after the sermon. So in our passage, there's several points I'd like to draw out. And the first one is that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. And our Christian faith is born out of a Jewish matrix. We owe our faith to the Jews, our God, our Messiah, our scriptures. Our Bible It's a Jewish book written by Jews. And the Passover meal was the meal that was Jesus used to transition into what we now have as the Lord's Supper. So the Passover Seder. Anybody here attended a Passover Seder? It's beautiful. The symbolism and the typology of all the items on the plate and at the table, the cups. Of course, the Passover event was when the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And God sent Moses to be the deliverer. And God sent plagues to get Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh wasn't having it. So it came to a place where the firstborn, right? Now remember when Pharaoh killed all the firstborn of the Hebrews, and God will avenge his people. And so he was warned, but he refused and hardened his heart. And so the Lord told the Israelites, place the blood of a lamb over your doorpost. Now they took this little lamb, kept it in their home, and then they sacrificed it and used its blood. And then God would pass over them and spare them. A beautiful picture of deliverance. Paul, the apostle, talked of Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, Jesus fulfills this in his once-for-all sacrifice. The Lamb of God is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's a terrible thing that this innocent little lamb, this innocent little victim should suffer. But it's a picture of how terrible sin is. Sin is so terrible that the only way to forgive it, to remit it, is through the shedding of blood. So at the Passover, Jesus has his disciples gathered, and he's telling them that I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And there is a coming feast, a coming banquet that's going to be amazing. And Carson read to us from Luke many parables about this great banquet that's coming, that all are welcome to. And yet how many people say, no, I've got other things, I'm busy, I've got plans, I've got worldly investments. And friends, let's set our hearts on taking his invitation and longing to be part of it. Well, at the Passover, there was actually four cups. And Luke mentions two of them. And these four cups, as you can see, the first cup, the cup of sanctification, which was setting God's people apart. The cup of deliverance, it's the second cup. The third cup, the cup of redemption, and this would be the cup of the new covenant. And then the fourth cup, which Jesus says, I will drink not now, but in the kingdom. And we can look at the Passover as a picture of, you know, Israel's redeemed out of Egypt, the bondage of slavery, but we are redeemed from the bondage of sin. Pharaoh is a type of who? Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And Egypt is a type of the world, and we're delivered, and we pass through the Red Sea. And when they came to the other side of the Red Sea, they were free. And so we are, as we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. So Jesus talks about the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. And what is this new covenant? Let's look at what Jeremiah the prophet says. Jeremiah says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This new covenant, God makes it with Israel and with Judah. Now, what we know of at this time, Jeremiah was writing just before the Babylonian exile. 100 years earlier, the northern kingdom had gone into Assyrian exile, and the Babylonian judgment was coming upon Judah. It was a done deal. There was nothing to stop it. And yet Jeremiah says, I'm making this covenant with Israel and Judah. He's going to reunite them together. And God made his covenant with Israel. He didn't make it with the church. We were grafted into this covenant. We are now part of what's called the covenant of Israel. And you know, a lot of people don't like this. Did you know that right now, Canada is having an anti-Semitism crisis? Anti-Semitism right now is unbelievable. You wonder how this could happen in the 1930s and the 1940s. We're seeing it in real time. And people say, oh no, it's not anti-Semitism, it's anti-Zionism. And Prime Minister Harper, I confess I miss him. he spoke at the Knesset and said, anti-Zionism is a new anti-Semitism. And you know, Israel has messed up, right? They broke the covenant. Read the Old Testament about Israel. But God, he's the one that keeps the covenant. He's the one that's faithful to the covenant. And so we owe a debt of gratitude to Israel and to the Jews. And they will come to the Messiah. He goes on to say, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And the essence of the covenant is this, and it says it right here, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And you know, think of a day when we're going to go out our door, or however it is, and everybody we meet is going to love Jesus. And hey, brother, hey, sister, and there will be this beautiful community of faith of believers together, humble, grateful, knowing Jesus. I can't wait for it. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the terms in the New Testament. Depending on your tradition, what churches, maybe your church background is, but the Lord's Supper, and you can see the scriptural text there. Communion, also called the Lord's Table. Breaking of bread, which is, Luke uses that terminology in Luke and Acts, and then Eucharist. Eucharist, by the way, in case you're worried, Leary, what are you trying to smuggle in, you know, Catholic ideas? Eucharist is a Bible word. It's in your Bible, you evangelical Christian, you. It's in your Bible, and it's a good word to know. We'll get to what it means. But here's the word koinonia, communion, fellowship. What is the name of this church? Mountain View Christian Fellowship. And koinonia is a word that, it means more than just a bunch of bodies occupying the same space. It means that there's a participation, there's a communion, a connecting. That's why it's so important and beautiful to know each other's stories, to know each other's testimonies, to be praying for one another. Then we have this word anamnesis. This is where we get the word remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance, and you can see in that word anamnesis, amnesia. What does amnesia mean? Forget. Anybody here have amnesia? I'm going to be I'm going to be celebrating a birthday. Here's a shameless plug. I'm going to be celebrating a birthday next week. And it's a milestone year. I've been told that 30 is a pretty important, But, you know, you start putting on some miles and, you know, the amnesia and the forgetfulness starts to happen. But anamnesis means literally against forgetting. We have to be very intentional to remember, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. But it also is this idea of actively experiencing a past event in the present tense, right? Commemorating the past as a present reality. When the Jews gather for the Passover, they experience it even today. Like when we came out of Egypt, like they believe, they see themselves as part of that. And when we come to the table, I mean, it's amazing. When Christ died for us, right? And we experience, that was how many years ago? Almost 2,000 years ago. And we experience as a present reality. Jesus says, remember me. And when we come to his table in remembrance of him, so we don't forget. And we need to be reminded. I don't know you, I need to be reminded every day, every hour. So many distractions. But let's look at this word Eucharist. Eucharist, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. And the Greek word is Eucharistesis. You can go home and tell your mom you learned a new word today. But it literally means good grace. If you know the word charis in Greek, it means grace. Eucharist, good grace. But we understand the word to mean thanksgiving. Now, when we have a meal, what do? Someone before we eat, someone says, grace. We give thanks. And are we not called to be thankful? Like every day, get up and be thankful. You know? And sometimes there's reasons not to be. In fact, in Canada, I think it's a professional sport to complain. Right? We love to complain. There's always something to complain about in this country. And so by having an attitude of thanksgiving is a kind of a spiritual warfare to remember and to actively think of all that God has done, even when times are tough, right? Count your blessings. Remember all the Lord has done. And so this idea of Eucharist, yes, we think of the Eucharist, the Lord's table, but it's also a kind of a Eucharistic sensibility, a Eucharistic lifestyle. We also celebrate Christ's victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. When Christ died on that cross and he suffered, the enemy was giving it his worst. Christ could have called 10,000 angels, amen? He could have. And can you imagine those angels were just like, just say the word. I couldn't believe what they were seeing, but no, Christ went through with it and he died. But he rose again, and he lives forevermore, and he has the keys of hell and death. So these are the words from Paul. This is a tradition, an early church tradition, that was practiced very, very soon after the Lord ascended. We read about it in the book of Acts. Actually, every day they broke bread together. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, said Eucharist, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this brings us back to this idea of the foretaste. A foretaste. When we eat this Lord's Supper today, it's kind of an appetizer, if you will. I don't want to sound trivial when I say that, but it's whetting our appetite for the coming banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. this eschatological dimension. Now, eschatology, that's a great word. Eschatology, the word eschaton, which means the finish line. And by the way, all of us have a finish line, don't we? Who knows, right? Who knows when that'll be? Every person has a finish line. History has a finish line. We're moving towards this eschaton. And the hope that we have is the coming of Christ. He alone can bring peace. He alone can bring justice. And so the church, the body of Christ, we stand in this interval between the old and the new order. Right now we're living in an age of grace. I sometimes wonder, how long can you let these things go? Things that are going on in the world right now, the injustice, the suffering, the evil. How long, O Lord? The Lord's Supper looks forward to the celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb we read about in Revelation. What a event that's going to be. You don't want to miss it, friends. You've been invited. I trust that you've all got your invitation and that you're in. And that there's nothing that's going to, I still have some other things in the world that kind of are more dear to me. I hope that's not the case with us. I hope that we long for him. Because when we see him face to face, can you imagine what that's going to be like? We've heard about Jesus. I've seen the pictures, right? We've all seen pictures, but when we see him face to face as he is, look him in the eye, see his scars. It's been said that the only man-made things that we're going to see in heaven are the scars on Jesus' hands and feet. And we'll see him and we'll fall and worship him and thank him for saving us. So, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the table, let's just consider this great reunion that we're going to have. Loved ones who've gone before us. It's terrible losing someone. Terrible. But we're going to see them again. We're going to see them again. And we're going to have resurrection bodies. That's going to be awesome. Somebody say amen to that. I've got some friends right now that are in such pain and such suffering physically. It's so hard to. And what can we do? We pray. Lord, please heal them. But we'll have a new body. And I have a feeling it will be in our prime, And we'll be immortal as we were originally created to be. And what a wonderful, unspeakable, beyond our imagination time. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And for the world, people in the world, the best it is right now is the best it's ever going to be. But for the believer, the worst it is right now, that's the worst it's ever going to be. And it's going to be behind us. And think about this also. We're going to see, Jesus talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation throughout all ages, all gathered together, worshiping Jesus, and having this tremendous banquet. I can't wait. I long for this. This is what keeps me going. And until that day, may we be found faithful. And come what may, the last words of the Bible, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And these are the last words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And everyone said, Amen. I'm going to invite the team to come up now, and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this foretaste, this Eucharist, this sacred act that we're about to partake in. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving your life for us, Jesus. And we want to remember you and not forget and never grow dull or indifferent or bored of the absolute marvel and miracle of your crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We praise you. In your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.